Okay, we're gonna continue our study tonight of this wonderful book of 1 John, and we're still we're towards the beginning of the book. Still, we're going to do a little bit of a review tonight, and then we'll just take a tiny step forward. But what I would like to do, I would like to just back up just a hair and cover a couple of verses at the end of the very first chapter of 1 John. Some theologians have said this could very well be the most compelling verses of Scripture in the whole Bible as far as it applies to good news. So see if you agree with that. So let's read 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 8 and 9. And just listen to me. It's not going to be on the screen. John the Beloved tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, would you say, does it really get any better than that? I mean, there's lots of really good stuff, obviously, in the Holy Scriptures. But those verses right there, we can take great comfort in. You can be encouraged by, energized by, picked up when you're down. And that's exactly what we're looking to do when we gather together in the house of the Lord. So taking a step further, we're going to go ahead and turn the corner into chapter 2 tonight. And I'd like to cover, if we have enough time, we're not going to go past 6 o'clock. So what I'd like to do is cover maybe the first 6 verses of Scripture in chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read those together, and then we'll unpack just a little bit and see what the Holy Spirit has for us. So 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children. Now, right off the bat, I'm going to go ahead and stop right after the greeting, my little children. So, my little children, in the Greek, the most true interpretation of that, my little children, is little born ones. And that's exactly what that means. So little born ones, and you would have a hard time finding a version of the Bible that would actually say little born ones. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense when being translated into English. Nonetheless, it is little born ones. So my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, well, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John the Beloved had an interesting nickname. Had a couple of nicknames, one by Jesus and one by others. What was the nickname that Jesus gave him? I already gave it away. He was the Beloved, or the one that Jesus loved. I always thought that was an interesting nickname. I mean, you've got this band of brothers hanging out, and they all had various nicknames, and this one guy has, you know, the one that Jesus loved. And I always wondered kind of what that made the other guys feel like. But he was also known as one of the Sons of Thunder. John was. And the reason why he got that nickname is that he was not a man that was known to mince words when it came to the truth of the gospel. And you can see that in that verse that I just read to you. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. So hear that. So right off the bat, I want you to hear, or just imagine with me how John is speaking to this audience. Now, John was an old man at this time as he's speaking to these Christians. He's an old man. He's towards the end of his ministry. And it's interesting how he uses that grandfatherly, tender tone right in the beginning. My little children. Hear that tender, fatherly or grandfatherly tone of John's voice as he admonished his brothers and sisters who he cared so deeply about. See, John writes as a pastor would to his congregation of beloved souls. He loves them. He loves them dearly. And he is deeply concerned to protect them and potentially insulate them, if you will, from the enticements and the entrapments of the world. Now, sometimes living here in the 21st century, we think that our time and our circumstances are so unique and exclusive to us in this day, in this country, in this culture. And some of that, a very small piece of that, may be true. However, as King Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And these early Christians were vulnerable to the same attacks and snares and falsities that us in the church are vulnerable to today. So we can use these words, and it's just as applicable to us sitting here at Crosswind tonight in 2022 as it was to them back then. See, John is concerned, as we should be, about the errors of false teachers, apostates, that threaten to stymie. There's a word you don't use very often. I even had to look up how you spell stymie. And I'm a good speller. And I was like, you know, you write it out. I was typing out my notes and I was like, is that right? Is that how you spell stymie? But anyway, stymie the growth of faith, love, and holiness in their Christian lives. So what was the false teaching that was so prevalent at this time with those people? Well, it was this idea of Gnosticism. Anybody ever heard of Gnosticism? I know a bunch of people in here, so I know some of you have. But for those of you that don't know what the Gnostics believes or the philosophy of Gnosticism, Gnosticism was basically this thing that, you know what, we're all sinners. We're all born with sinful flesh, with sinful natures, and everything is vanity, and there's not a whole lot we can do about it. So why not just, you know, what's the point with struggling? What's the point of putting effort into doing something different or being something different or striving for something different if it doesn't matter? The table has been set. The game is determined, or the outcome of the game or the journey is determined. So why bother? That was the idea of the Gnostic. And John wanted to combat that. And so as he moves in chapter 1 from the Word of Life narrative to the Christ our Advocate narrative in chapter 2, you will see the symmetrical structure of his writing changes on purpose. See, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, you see John the Beloved celebrates, I mean, he really celebrates, and rightly so, the full forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. Let me move this up just a hair. There we go. However, he is being careful here. He wants to celebrate and point people to Christ and the awesome work that he's done on Calvary. But he's being careful not to imply to these young, impressionable Christians that this is a license for God's people to begin taking sin lightly. God forbid. That was the idea of Gnosticism. Gnosticism will nudge you towards taking sin lightly. And that's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. And you might ask, well, why? What is the significance of our sin now that we have been redeemed? Well, I'll tell you. It's the difference between relationship and fellowship. Let me say that again. Relationship and fellowship, they're not the same thing. Your relationship to God the Father through Jesus is secure because of what he did on Calvary by his grace and your belief. That relationship is secure. He saved you. He will keep you. However, your sin will challenge and affect your relationship, or excuse me, your fellowship with him. That is the significance of your sin. Think about it this way, okay? I was just thinking about people. Think about people you're in relationship with, but you don't have any fellowship with. I have an uncle. I love him very much. His name is Uncle Phil, my dad's brother, one of my dad's brothers, and he lives in Knoxville, Tennessee. And he's my uncle, and he always will be until he dies or I do. But we don't talk very much. We're not mad at each other. There's nothing going on. We just, over the years, my father's passed away. We just don't communicate that often, and we don't have much fellowship. He's still my uncle, and I'm still his nephew, but we don't have much fellowship. So, don't let sin or your lax treatment of it affect your fellowship with the Lord. On the contrary, the author of this book, and I believe it's John the Beloved, believe it or not, there is some debate as to who actually wrote this, but on the contrary, the author's intention is to prevent sin, not condone it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, what we're trying to cover here for the next couple of moments, shows us that forgiveness does not remove our moral obligation to obey the commands of God. Some readers may take the divine promise found in 1:9. We just read 1:9 together about confessing our sins and him being faithful and just to forgive us. Some people take this as a license to sin, but John makes it clear to us that this would be abuse and would misapply the promise, dangerously misapply the promise. Jesus Christ the righteous is presented as sacrifice, advocate, and example. The picture is complete and glorious and is our source of encouragement and hope. His definite atonement is effective for the elect of Israel and for the elect throughout the whole Gentile world. Simply put, the elect of God are those whom God predestined to salvation before the foundation of the world. So what am I talking about? Let's go back to the scripture that we just read earlier, 2, 1 through 6. I want to point something out. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, propitiation, and Bobby touched on it last week. Propitiation is one of these words that refers to a sacrifice, a necessary, a required sacrifice that was made on someone's behalf. That is what propitiation is. And this next piece of that can be a little confusing. It says not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. We mentioned false teaching just a moment ago. There's another idea that is perpetuated in religion, and it's this idea of universalism or universal atonement, that Jesus died for everyone, that he died for everyone. He paid the price for everyone. Okay? So if that's true, if the price has been paid for everyone, then everyone's going to heaven, right? 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 Now, wait a minute. If Jesus paid the price that someone owes and God accepted that sacrifice, then those people would go to heaven. Otherwise, God wouldn't be just, would he? No, he wouldn't. The answer is no, he would not. If Jesus paid the price for your sin and then you went to hell, God wouldn't be very just, would he? That wouldn't be very consistent with this idea that God is love and he's good and he's always just. So, there must be something else to what John is trying to tell us here. He's not saying that Jesus paid a sacrifice for everyone. He's saying for our sins, the people that he's talking to, and for not just ours, but also the sins of the world, Jews and Gentiles. For all of those who will believe. Those, the elect, not just the elect of Israel, but the elect of the whole world. Who are the elect? Those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, representing all corners of the world. His sacrifice was good to save them all who would believe. Now that may seem like a fine little nuance or a splitting hair, but it's very, very, very important. Because Jesus saves. You ever heard that before? That sentence, Jesus saves? Of course you have. Do you believe it? Does Jesus save? Jesus saves. Not you or you or you or him or her with something they do, decide to do, whatever it may be. No, Jesus saves. So, I'm glad we got that settled. So see, as Christians, when Jesus saves us and then we begin our walk, there are going to be times when we make a choice to not walk in the Spirit. We still have corruptible flesh to contend with, and that's where the sin is now. Okay, it's not gone yet. But that's where it is. It's dead and it's in the flesh. And occasionally, we're going to fall back into behavior consistent with the old man or the old woman or the old nature. And here's some good news. That word advocate in the Greek, the Greek word for that for advocate is parakletos or parakleton, which means we have a helper. That's the best translation for parakletos is helper. We have an unchanging, unwavering, consistent, all-loving, and all-powerful advocate in the Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. What a promise. So think about that. We think about Jesus, the Word being made flesh and coming to earth. Why did He come to earth? Why did He do that? Why did He do that? Well, He did that for one reason, to save His people from their sins, right? And then when He did it, and He declared that the work was finished, it is finished. What is finished? The work of redemption. He died, was buried, and then was resurrected from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. But He's still working. He's still working. Isn't that great news? He's still interceding on our behalf. Think about that. A lot of times when we think about the word advocate, we think about the legal profession. We think about lawyers. Anybody in here familiar with the legal profession? I am. In a bunch of different ways, praise God. But think about you getting into trouble with the law. I know none of you in here have ever been in trouble with the law, but if you ever were, hypothetically, you would need to get yourself a good lawyer, a good advocate to help you, to help argue for you, to help make a case for you. Now, you would want to get the best lawyer that you could possibly secure. Imagine if Jesus Christ was your lawyer. The one with all the wisdom and all the love and all the power and all the mercy. Well, that's good news because He is. He's our advocate. And as our primary advocate, Jesus provides propitiation for sin. Trying to see, I wanted to be true to our time here. So just a couple of more minutes. I want to inch forward just a little bit further into verses 4 through 6. John talks a lot about who knows Him and how do you know Him. Remember last week, you know that you know. Well, how do you know that you know Him? How do I know that you know Him? Well, in the Bible, to know someone includes close communion and love. To know Christ means to keep His commandments. Does this mean that we now have the power to conquer our sins? Think about that. To know Christ means to keep His commandments. So does this mean that we now have the power to conquer our sins? Well, of course it does. John makes it clear that Christians do not have to sin. He says it right there in 2 verse 1. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. See, to walk in the light means to be honest with God, with ourselves, and with others. Light reveals transgression and sin, but confession brings forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. See, walking in the light means something else, too. It also means obeying God's Word. Psalm 119, 105 says this. It's a familiar verse. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, to walk in the light means to spend time daily in God's word, discovering His will. How do you know what God's will is for your life? He tells you. He tells us in His word, which He has made readily available to us, and He illuminates us and gives us understanding as His children. Sometimes we really stress ourselves out thinking when we get way down in the weeds trying to figure out what God's will is for our lives in the fine details. And I say God's will is displayed for us in His Word. See, obedience to God's Word is evidence for our love, of our love for Him. There are three motives for obedience. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this. These are some that most of us are familiar with, but I want us to make sure that we understand when it comes to obedience, because it's important. So the first motive for obedience is you have to. You have to do something. The second motive for obedience is you need to. You need to do something. And then the third motive for obedience is, anybody want to guess? You want to, right? You have to. You don't have a choice. You need to, or you want to. Think of the examples of a slave, you have to, an employee, you need to, and then the believer, your primary vocation, if you know him, you want to. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. See, John's main goal in this second chapter here in the book of 1 John is, I believe, to inspire us, his readers, to respond to God's mercy with a life of obedience. This is not an expectation that in this life we will be sinlessly perfect. Now, some people, I think, take this idea of not having to sin too far. I think they do. There have been some great theologians who have argued that there is a position in this life with corruptible flesh that you can reach sinless perfection. And I don't think that's the case. I think this is an exhortation from John that we progress in godliness by walking in the light. Notice how beautifully the wise old John, the beloved, balances being too lenient or too stern. He's neither one or the other. He balances it beautiful. That you may not sin, but if anyone does, that lays a beautiful framework for spiritual thinking and progression towards maturity. I'm going to go ahead and stop here. I have some more things, but I want to end with this tonight. And then, Ben, you can go ahead and come on up. Knowing Christ in an intimate way is called a perfected love of God. And we see that in verse 5 that we read just a minute ago. This is not because we have become personally sinless. Perfected love does not mean we have become personally sinless, but because it is irrevocably established in those who live by it. It's irrevocable. Anyone who presumes to have received forgiveness from God through Christ, but spurns or rejects the gift of obedient love as, I don't know, it's not necessary, is a liar. John didn't mess around there, and neither should we. I'm going to say that again, okay? Anyone who gladly accepts forgiveness because of the sacrifice Jesus made at Calvary, but rejects this idea of necessary obedient living as somehow arbitrary or unnecessary, is a liar and the truth is not in him. These false proclaimers or proclamations do not receive Christ the righteous as Lord and Savior, but manufacture this version of Christ who somehow is indifferent to righteousness and holiness. Let me tell you something. Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty for our reconciliation and redemption, but he also paid for something else. He paid for the opportunity for you to live a righteous and holy life. He paid for that. He paid for that so that you could live consistent with someone who is holy. And for you to look at yourself in the mirror as a believer and think anything else, well, reconsider. You have been empowered with all the ability of heaven to walk out and reflect holiness. Let that drive you out of here tonight and fill you with promise and excitement that you don't have to beat yourself up. You don't ever have to be ashamed, ever, because you have been declared holy because of the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great mercy and your unconditional love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.